The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing you to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing for the word of truth. Welcome this morning to the doctrine prayer. We're in Roman numeral 3, subpoint H, page 5 in our notes. All right, Christ himself taught that true worshipers would worship in spirit and in truth, aside from all the ritual and tradition of churches. If the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the truth of Bible doctrine, does not take center stage as ultimate authority in regards to all that that local church does, then true worship obviously is null and void. And the aspect regards to being in spirit looks specifically at the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This realizes that the believer priest continues to engage in sin in the life, and that God, through Jesus Christ's work on the cross, has graciously provided a means of recovery when we get ourselves into that spiritual state of carnality, and that is through the application of 1 John 1:9, in a prayer of confession, acknowledgement. Our known sins of God are unknown, and He forgives us. We are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, obviously, until we sin again. The truth, obviously, is self-explanatory, even though some people, you go, where is their ignorance coming from in this respect? But the truth is the content of Scripture. The truth of Bible doctrine, the Old Testament, New Testament combined in this respect, every word in regards to Scripture is important and is therefore a purpose, and it reflects God's revealed will in regards to mankind, and it is a combination of both filling the God, the Holy Spirit, and the truth of Bible doctrine that enlightens man to what it really means to worship God, revere Him, have a true fear of God, and to serve God in time. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we give everybody ample opportunity to read down if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we ask once again this morning that you bless us as we seek to worship you in spirit and truth, and that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to the truth in the matters at hand in this important aspect in regards to the Christian life and this doctrine we're studying. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Prayer, again, is an essential criteria of the believer priest who is going to be successful in their Christian life. Prayer is not the open door attitude that people have in regards to approaching God and communication with Him. That just everything thrown up to God, and no matter what perception in regards to what they think God is, that this is all right, and if a God exists, and they're thinking, you know, God hears these prayers and they are effective, etc. The Bible makes it very clear that prayer is established for believers, and one must be a believer in Jesus Christ in order for their prayer to be effective. And otherwise, if one is not a believer, their prayers are essentially bounced off the wall in regards to God. Obviously, God knows people's intents, and those who are seeking God, as we would understand positive volition, He will respond favorably on their behalf in this regard. But the aspect of prayer in formal, if you will, or informal communication with God on a regular and consistent basis demands that the individual be a believer, and furthermore, that the believer is be in fellowship, and that their prayer follows a proper protocol, as well as having the proper content that appeals to God favorably, so that He will respond to us in accordance to His will. And the importance of prayer is illustrated in the Old Testament, in part through the ritual of the tabernacle, as we have once again been through in this section of the doctrine, and that particularly as it relates to the altar of incense. As we know, in the holy place of the tabernacle, in this regard, tabernacle proper is divided into two parts, front section, back section. We call the front section the holy place, back most holy place. Here's where God chose to reveal himself under the Shekinah glory aspect in regards to his person. This represents the believer's phase three, or the eternal state of God's plan. The holy place represents phase two, that is the believer's experience as a believer. Obviously, the bronze altar out in front represents phase one. And the priest himself is the one that is ordained by God in order to perform the duties in regards to the rituals of the tabernacle. And that points to the fact that only believer priests in the church age are qualified in regards to performing God's will. And as we know, the priest had the person stop and get fire from the bronze altar in order to perform the ritual of the altar of incense. And within the phase two compartment, if you will, holy place compartment, in regards to the tabernacle, we illustrated and showed first and foremost the priest was required to wash their hands and feet in the bronze laver. This represents a rebound. Prayer and confession. They do their work out there. They get dirt, ashes on them, whatever. And that illustrates the believer priest living in time, picking up the dirt of sin experientially in regards to their life. In order to perform God's plan for us effectively in our phase two, first one must rebound, be in fellowship. And then within the compartment of the holy place, the three pieces of furniture that are there, only three pieces, the table of showbread to the right, the candelabra, as it is the only light that's afforded in regards to the priest being able to see what he's doing in regards to performing the rituals here. That illustrates, showbread illustrates the importance of doctrine, the importance of Bible doctrine. It's important. I didn't say it enough for you. The doctrine of the importance of the Bible doctrine. We understand that as far as church is set up the way it's set up and why we do what we do. And obviously, the candelabra represents the light of doctrine, showing the believer, showing the priest, the believer, the proper way to be able to see in God's plan and to know what to do and how to do it, etc. Then the altar of incense is located on the back wall or the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And that, first and foremost, represents the fact that it's facing the most holy place back there, that our prayers are offered up to God in the throne room in the third heaven. Hebrews recalls that for us, offering with confidence our prayers to God in grace, the throne of grace in this respect. And so that represents that we are speaking to God, if you will, perceptively, in regards to where he manifests himself, sitting on the throne as a sovereign of creation and the universe. And the altar of incense itself is made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. That represents the person of Jesus Christ in the hypostatic union as both true deity and true humanity, and that Jesus Christ is the only agency through which prayer can be offered effectively to God. Hence, you know, why one has to be a believer for to have effective prayer in this respect. Now, the incense itself, that illustrated the offering of the prayer. And the priest would take the fire that he got from the bronze altar, illustrating that first and foremost he's a believer, and use that to light the incense with, again illustrating the importance of being a believer. The incense itself was made of a special formula, an exact formula. God made it very clear, don't deviate from this. And that illustrates that prayer must have the exact content, the proper content in its offering up to God in order for God to accept it and for it to be effective. Obviously, it must be offered up in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. And this incense was only made, could only be used by the priest. It was not to be used by anybody else, and only for this ritual. And again, that illustrates that prayer is reserved for believers to communicate and commune with God in this respect. And other incense that did not follow prescribed elements that God had been put in there, that is what's called strange incense. in the Bible. And these are prayers where the aroma, if you will, of the incense is repugnant to God. It stinks. And there's prayers that are outlined, in regards to Bible doctrine. And then the prayer itself, the altar of incense itself, was God that constructed them to keep that incense going for perpetuity. And that illustrates the unceasing nature of believers in regards to our responsibility to continue to take everything to God in prayer and all these other aspects. So, set point eight, page five of our notes, getting us back into the swing of things here. David recognized that incense was analogous to prayer. Psalm 141:2, which is the Psalm of David, verse 1. O Lord, I call upon you. That looks at his prayer to God. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Request, but a note of confidence. David, being a just believer, recognized the importance, number one, of God hearing his prayers, and he desires God's response as we, when we pray, often we seek God's particular direction for us in regards to our Christian life on what to do in regards to circumstances, situations, things of this nature. And he wants his prayers to be effective. That's verse 2. May my prayer be counted as incense before you. And it's likening prayer to incense. Lifting up my hands as the evening offering. So the offering of incense to the false gods of the Gentiles, represent a prayer to someone other than God. First Kings 3:3. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Solomon being another polybeliever. And again, he wasn't perfect. He wouldn't understand the reversionism that he made recovery by all indications in the scripture. One of the smartest and most intelligent people that's probably ever walked this planet. Everybody likes to give their kudos to Einstein and people of this nature in regards to their intellectual capabilities. The Bible says Solomon was of the wisest. And that was based on Solomon's polyvolition and his understanding and desire to know the truth of God's plan. And he loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of Father David, recognizing his orientation to doctrine, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So this looked at his STA predilections. And the aspect in regards to he did not completely keep in line the true form of worship. The high places there is looking at offering, making offerings to pagan gods, probably to stimulate his phallic trends. And don't tell me he didn't have one. He had 1,000 wives. There's a guy that liked women in that way. I guess Solomon did, I would think. But he had this weakness. And this got him in trouble as he allowed this to go on. And God's orders in regards to Israel and the king is to destroy all these kinds of places. Don't even let them exist in regards to the land. And we see Solomon there, in spite of his orientation to doctrine, getting under arrogance and under his STA and starting to head down the road of reversionism, which he will have to make cultural recovery from it. So there, the incense, the sacrifice to strange gods, 11:8. Solomon again built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on a mount which is at east of Jerusalem. And for Moloch, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon, Solomon. Thus he did for all his foreign wives. Now, there's his problem. but not so much that he had 1,000 wives. His problem came is that he embraced and came in union with foreign wives, i.e. those who were negative, those who held to pagan ideologies and religion. He refused to separate himself in this respect, and it cost him, as he sits there and tries to please his wives in all aspects. And so doing, he did this for his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. All right, yeah, go ahead. And you can do your religion thing. You know, I'll help you out there. Everybody has their right and freedom of religion. What was God's attitude? Now, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord. See, he started losing the original commitment that he had in regards to God and his father's volition. And again, these things, he started flirting with these things, he started embracing these things, he became cavalier in regards to his actions rather than standing up for righteousness and killing any wife that engaged in this. That's what he should have done. See, he wouldn't be negative, shouldn't have married him to begin with, but you know, after the fact. And taking a stand, he became weak. Weak spiritually. And God, even though God's judgment was to rid the king of Bunny, God had a vow, a promise he gave to David, and he would fulfill it through Solomon still. But that again brings in the fact that ultimately Solomon was positive, and he made a conversion recovery. He's accredited his authorship of the Book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. 1 Kings 22:43. So the danger, even for those who are originally positive, if you will, rejecting doctrine and compromising and rationalizing doctrine in their own lives and where it can ultimately lead you and take you. 22:43, in regards to Jehoshaphat becoming the king of Judah, and he walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed burnt incense on the high places. Israel's history is, if you will, colorful to say the least. And that looks at the violation of allowing false worship to occur as a people and as a nation. They were there to represent true worship through the tabernacle, temple, and all these other things. And again, part of the duties and responsibility of the just a king, and they would do this when they're a rebellious king, they may fall on the heels of a rebellious king like Ahab. With his wife Jezebel, and all the erroneous places of worship that were allowed to be established, to follow in behind him and to go in and tear these things down and kill the priests and all these other things, people who associated themselves with that. Reflecting the sin and the death for people of that nature, etc. 2 Kings 12:3. And he didn't do that, and that means, see, that aspect is like someone who will just not let go of certain erroneous ideas in their Christian life, and they continue to hang on to them. See, these idols that on the surface, you know, on the overt, the appearance, overt appearance, by all indication, people are adjusted, but within themselves, they keep hanging on to these human viewpoint idols. Idols of worship. And after a while, it eats their lunch. They'll take them down if they're not willing to ultimately jettison this stuff up and get rid of it and reprogram with the mind of Christ. 2 Kings 12:3. Again, same situation of Jehoash. Not only the high places, he did right beside the Lord. He did not take down the high places. They were not taken away. People still sacrificed burnt incense in the high places. wouldn't deal with the FTA situations and any volition in the expression of it in regards to the land. And then 16, 2 and 3. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through fire of sacrificing children. Human sacrifice. Again, it's all to stimulate the libido. That's why they did this stuff. Get all worked up in a frenzy in a sexual fashion, in a sexual way. And mystically, in a very perverted way, seek to express themselves that way and to enhance it. Just weird stuff, but that's the SDA. So the SDA does that kind of weird stuff. It's that perverted. When it's left to run amok and not bridle. But he walked away to the kings of Israel, and he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense upon the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Appealing to the cosmos is actually an appeal to demons. I mean, you can't separate cosmic thinking, human viewpoint, the expression of the SA apart from demon activity and demon influence and things of this nature to enhance the pleasure of the flesh. Incense in the New Testament is used to picture the prayers of saints which precede the judgments of the tribulation. Incense is there. Also represents prayers. We saw that in Revelation 5. Verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. All right, Roman numeral 5. Now we'll look at addressing what technically is referred to as the model prayer. So this prayer, which has erroneously been called the Lord's Prayer, and the Lord offered it, but it was offered in the sense of an example. Hence, it's a model prayer. The Lord's Prayer, the longest Lord's Prayer, is recorded for us in John 17. And there's other aspects, there are many other areas that we see that he prayed too. But many call this the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer given by the Lord. It is a reality of model prayer and was given by Jesus on two separate occasions. And they're recorded for us in the Synoptics in Matthew 6, 5 through 15 and Luke 11, 1 through 4. So Jesus gave it as a model in response to a request from his disciples that he teach them to pray. So that's verse 1 in Luke 11. The Lord presented it to the disciples as a pattern to teach the content of prayer. That's Luke 11, 2. And he said to them, when you pray, say. Then in Matthew 6, 9, it says, pray then in this way. So 3, the request for a prayer lesson came because the disciples had observed and considered the prayer life of Jesus. Luke 11, 1, I have written out for us. And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, the disciples had enough courtesy not to interrupt his prayers. One of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And that obviously is a request that will have immediate positive response. To request knowledge in order to better oneself in their approach to God and service to him. So Jesus prayed both privately and publicly. B, his public prayers were short, in conformity with his own admonition about privacy in prayer. Matthew 6, 6. The Bible says, where do you get that? Where does it say that in the Bible? His public prayers were short. Well, Matthew 6, 6. He teaches that you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray that the Father is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. That in contrast to the hypocrites, verse 5, who let us stand and pray to see the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. If he teaches it, he follows it. That's where you get it from. All aspects of doctrine are not just stated in certain words. They may be stated in other words. So see, when the disciples knew that Jesus prayed frequently, while the disciples knew that Jesus prayed frequently, they did not know the precise content of his long private prayers. So for it is evident from other examples that this was not the exact format of all of our Lord's prayers. In other words, he just gives you a general outline. He gives them a general outline, a guideline, that obviously they can take and expand from that. And other recordings of Christ praying, Matthew 11, 25 and 26. Christ in overview in regards to Israel and their negative volition, and here's a prayer for thanksgiving in regards to the positive of this world in contrast to the majority that are negative. At that time, Jesus responded and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things, that being Bible doctrine, from the wise and intelligent. That doesn't mean that everybody is a Christian stupid. He's talking about those who would be otherwise to, you know, education and societal norms and standards of evaluating people who are extremely intelligent, being well educated, well versed, all these other things, that believers, and especially positive believers, coming out of these types of people is rare. It's not the norm. The norm is just the everyday Joe, basically. But the everyday Joe can be extremely wise and intelligent with the truth of doctrine, obviously, in their souls. And he did reveal them today. That looks at population in its innocence, desiring and recognizing the necessity, the dependency of God in regard to their Christian lives, the truth of doctrine. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in your sight. So that was one prayer, reflection in regards to the thankfulness of polyvolition, and that this is essential to God's plan, Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Another one of his prayers. Here, the night of his betrayal, and obviously he is walking into the greatest test of his life as Messiah, and that is submitting willfully himself to the hands of the Jews and the Romans to be crucified and bear the sins of the world. And if there's a time to pray, obviously, for Messiah, I'm glad he was praying then. And this denotes that his humanity recognized the necessity of prayer to maintain his proper focus and keep his mind on the right track, see. And that's essentially the background for this. Verse 36, that Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be grieved and distressed. There's a lot of pressure on his humanity going to the cross. It's repugnant, and just the pressure of not really knowing exactly how all this comes down the pike. The fact that he's going to fellowship with the unknown, the whole aspect of his humanity. I mean, he knew what he was going to have to do. He knew he was going to have to go to the cross. He knew God was going to judge, in regards to all the particulars. And what pain he will experience physically as well as emotionally, the spiritual separation. And verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. Very apropos as he is getting ready to take on the sins of the world. When you contemplate the evil of mankind, it ought to be fairly grievous in regards to your own thinking about it. Depressing would be a word I would use. To the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And we've brought out that's rhetorical. But Jesus Christ is just saying, you know, how horrendous and odious this whole ordeal is. And if there's any way other than God's plan, rather than sacrificing his own son, I would prefer it. So, he had a preference. But the fact is, there is no other way. And he recognized that. And he submitted his own will to the will of the Father in this matter. So that tells you something about teaching doctrine. You may have preferences. And you might like to see things go the other way, but you recognize what God's will is otherwise. And you're not willing to compromise and rationalize that. No matter how you would prefer to see it otherwise. And it came to the disciples, Peter, and the two sons of Zebedee would be John, the Apostle John, and his brother James. And here he is, he's getting ready to be betrayed, handed over, he's been betrayed, essentially, but that's going on, and handed over to the Romans, the Jews, to be crucified. And you would think the disciples would be right on board with him in regards to their prayers. To be successful in this whole thing. That is Jesus' whole concern, to be successful. To maintain perfect righteousness through it all. No mental attitude sense to creep in here. That's one thing, obviously, when I look at it, I'd be bad on that. All these idiots out there in the world that are negative and, I'm going to go die for their sins. But obviously, I don't even come close to thinking at the level Jesus thinks. But still, the pressure had to be there. He was true to humanity. He had emotions. He had feelings. With some robot. Anyway, you think the disciples would be on board with him, praying their butts off on his behalf. But we see where they're at spiritually. Verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And said to Peter, so he cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour. Now, what it doesn't specifically say this, what's implied in all this, he took these three guys with him to pray with him. He's going to go pray. And the watching, obviously, in regards to God's will, these events are getting ready to happen. Otherwise, why is he chastising them for sleeping? If he didn't expect anything different, but he did. And they didn't have the spiritual moxie even to stay awake with him for 1 hour and pray. 1 hour of prayer. Keep watching and praying, verse 41. That you may not enter into temptation. He recognizes the weakness of the flesh, and obviously they will give in to temptation. But he's given them the antidote. If they would just plug in. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. As Peter already telling, I'll die for you, Jesus. That type of attitude. Well, we'll see. In this regard. And he went away again a second time, verse 42. And prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And counting off the minutes. In the time, reflecting upon the doctrine, and keep his eyes focused on God's will. See, in spite of it all. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Now they were tired. Poor little guys. I'm not suggesting I would have done better. But I would hope I would have, at least with the doctrine I got today. And again, he came, found a city till their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same thing once more. And he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Are you boys enjoying yourselves? You get your little nappy time in?" The crux of the angelic conflict is coming to a head within the next 12 to 14, 24 hours. The crux of the angelic conflict is coming to a head. I hope you're not missing this. And you boys, you get your little nap? "The doctor's just too much for me. I'm too tired to go to Bible class." All right. Put yourself in the category that you properly represent then. "Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us keep going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Oh well, come on, life goes on. It will not trip me yet. That's what Jesus is thinking. His focus is still true, in spite of everybody else around him. That's why we celebrate Jesus Christ to the degree we do. Unbelievable. Mark 14, 32 through 42. Same parallel. Luke 10, 21. And sent the 70 out on an evangelistic tour there in Israel. And Christ had a vision of the angelic conflict, previous verses. At verse 17, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" And the edification, the exhortation of the comfort of seeing Jesus' name, the power of it being expressed in their own ministries, obviously would exhilarate them. And he said to them, and he responds, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." We know when that happens. We saw that in the book of Revelation. So he's having future visions regards to the angelic conflict. And obviously this all relates to his success as Messiah. "Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." The book of life. While these things are grand, these spectacular miracles and things that early disciples were involved with, the real thing to be joyful about is your position in the person of Jesus Christ, your salvation. And at that very time, the Holy Spirit worked on behalf of Christ's humanity. He was given the Spirit without measure. John tells us that. The Holy Spirit. And at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in your sight." He's exalting over population. And again, the same area of where population comes from. So we see what really brought happiness to Christ in regards to reflection upon people is polyvolition. And that's it. So that was Luke 10, 21, 23, 34, and 46. During the crucifixion, and on the cross, he prayed. And his prayer was, if you will, not imprecatory. Imprecatory means praying for God's judgment to come on people. David would pray for God to come down on his enemies and kill them, for their unrighteousness. So office. We don't see Jesus engaged in preparatory prayer, even though all people, mankind, if you will, as they're being represented through the Romans and the Jews, are killing. What's his prayer? It's a prayer of forgiveness, of compassion in the midst of it all. And Jesus was saying, Father, this is obviously a prayer. He was praying. People was listening. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They're ignorant to the truth of Bible doctrine. Obviously, their negative volition is the ultimate cause of that. And being remiss in regards to Bible doctrine and God's plans. And we saw that aspect, kind of dealt with it in more detail when we dealt with Christ under grace and Peter. No sin, insult, anything came from his mouth. The passive approach that he took in regards to this particular time in his life. So that's 23:34, verse 46. Final prayer, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. After the work on the cross was done, he takes his humanity out. His final prayer says, God, here I come. And having said this, he breathed his last. John 11:41 and 42, as an example. In regards to his friend Lazarus and raising him from the dead, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he shot up a prayer in the witness of the lips to parallel the miracle he's getting ready to perform. And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you did hear me. And I know that you hear me always. But because of people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you sent me. So the prayer was for a witness. That my claim is, I'm from God. Actually, I'm God's son. Imagine busy. That had to be a hoot on occasion. Here you go. I'm God's son. Yeah. Well, how can you prove that? Okay, I'm going to raise this guy from the dead. And his witnesses to everybody in prayer. Father, let the Father see this. Essentially, that's what he's saying. Now, here's the witness. Whether positive or negative, there's the witness. 14:16. In regards to the Holy Spirit and his special ministry of dispensations here for the church. And he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That's the Spirit of Truth. And he's explaining there that obviously reflects the prayer that he shot up in that regard. In 17:1-26, which is, if you will, Christ's formal prayer, that which we would call the Lord's Prayer. And that's essentially the entire chapter 17. The prayer going, these things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Recognizing God's will for his life at this point in time is coming to a close as the Son in his present state. Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, recognizing the primary purpose of the first advent, to impart eternal life. And he will make all that provision. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Praying and speaking of his person in the third person. To amplify the necessity of faith and who is directed towards, of knowledge, who you know. I glorified you on the earth, verse 4, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. He's successful in his ministry, and he's obviously confident of his success to complete it. He's determined. Nothing's going to turn him back.
and it's a human volitional propensity. And you now, and now you glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with you before the world was, reflecting upon his deity as the Son. So his prayers obviously reflect upon his entire person. And praying in that manner, you recognize he was God. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me, verse 6, out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, noting the importance, the doctrine and importance of Bible doctrine, the words. And they received them, which really understood that I came forth from you. They believed that you did send me. So, the disciples truly were believers. They recognized it. That was God in the flesh. That was the Messiah. That was before them. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours as believers. And so his prayer is directed towards believers, not unbelievers. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Looking at, obviously, the imminent aspect of crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And I come to you, that's his ascension. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. The unity. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but there is an exception. The son of perdition. That's the son of destruction. That the scripture might be fulfilled. And that is the person of Judas Iscariot. It was prophesied that it would be one of Jesus' close associates that would betray him. Judas Iscariot, with Jesus Christ, 3 years in his ministry, and remained in unbelief. Wow. Now, there is an example of negative volition, if you ask me. I mean, it's enough to be there and get to see miracles on occasions, but to live with him. Rubbing elbows with him 24-7. He still remained in unbelief. People are not going to believe doctrine. I'm telling you, there isn't anything you can't find a brick hard enough, big enough to whack up their head to get them to believe. You really can't. Negative volition is going to reject doctrine at whatever level. Here, obviously, is the main level that really counts, and then they didn't even believe in Christ. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So let's say, plus age or happiness within. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Again, the reference to Bible doctrines. I have given them your word. See, that's the tie. That's the tie that binds. Unity is faith. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The discipline of divine viewpoint is in stark contrast to the human viewpoint of the world. And hence, not only our residency, but our very philosophy and purpose of existence and belief in life is different. We have different goals in regards to the rest of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, that means to set them apart. By what means? By the truth. That's how we're set apart from the world. It's through the truth of Bible doctrine. Our adherence to it. Your word is truth. Complete and total veracity. As you did send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now obviously, Jesus Christ maintained the perfect veracity of God's word completely and totally. Maintained a plus R throughout his life. And that set the stage. That made it possible for the rest of us. His disciples, the rest of his followers. I do not ask for the avenues alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. looking at the continued generations of future positive volition. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. The union in Christ, being of one, in spirit, our human spirit, again, the importance of our human spirit, possession of this human spirit, this makes us in one, in our union with Christ. See? Bible doctrine, again. Verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, into one. That the world may know that you did send me and did love me, even as you did love me. To the extent of the truth of the plan of God being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That's our message. When you get doctrine yourself, that's what you're letting other people know in regards to your own expression of doctrine to them. That the plan of God, what it is, as it centers on the person of Jesus Christ. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, the future eternal state, where truly, as the song says, we live by sight, not by faith. And to be able to see the splendor of Christ and resurrection glory. And he obviously wants them to see that. That's his desire, to have that experience that he himself knows is going to be there. Not that he wants them dead. It's not his intent. Of course, they're not going to be dead, are they? Behold my glory, verse 24, continuing, which you have given me, for you did love me before the foundation of the world. Or righteous Father, although the world has not known me, yet I have known you, and these have known that you did send me, and have made your name known to them, will make it known that the love wherewith you did love me may be in them, and I in them. So the divine love expressed by God through the person of Jesus Christ to believers. So that is technically the Lord's Prayer. Prayer 5, it is clear, therefore, that the prayer that is commonly called the Lord's Prayer is in reality a model prayer. So B, this prayer, the model prayer, was not given to be repeated in mindless repetition. Again, Matthew 6, 7, in Christ's teaching, he instructs, as we read in regards to not emulating the religious types, like to be noticed when they pray, long prayers, things of that nature. And verse 7 there, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition. Meaningless repetition. You can repeat prayers that are in line with doctrine and fellowship. They're meaningful. They're not meaningless. But this is if they're inside a prayer, like the Lord's Prayer. And that's what a lot of Christians do. That's what I like to do at the football game there. Everybody do the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if they can still do that or not. We used to when we was in high school. But we're not being engaged in meaningless repetition. Hence, the model prayer would be part of that example, not to use it in that fashion. As Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Oh, I was just thinking of a comedian, but anyway. The Muslim pray. Fuck me, the terrorist. Or I don't know why that's in my mind, it just did. See, this prayer was given as a model in regard to prayer content and direction. Again, this was a lesson in how to pray. Recognize the lesson included more than just a model prayer. And his teaching continues on to that, as we will bring out. The fact that Jesus honored the disciples' request for the lesson demonstrates that it is legitimate to ask for a divine viewpoint on any subject. James 1:5, again, document what we have stated already in this respect. one of the aspects of prayer, and one of the more important aspects of prayer, is to pray for wisdom, the knowledge of God in regards to things. And James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The truth of doctrine, what God's will is, that's Bible doctrine. And obviously opening and closing doors and things of this nature, as it may go down, things may happen in life. Who gives to all men generously and without reproach. That's one thing that God's not ever going to come back on you on. That's asking for guidance. Asking him for insight in regards to his plan for your life. And will be given to him. Obviously that's an approach to God wanting true wisdom. That's Bible doctrine. Not, you know, just giving knowledge in regards to certain things in life, like the things like the trouble. Now, this all centers on the stage of Bible doctrine and wanting to know truly the precious gems and jewels that Bible doctrine has for us, so that we can see and experience and understand and discern it in our Christian lives. All right, we'll take our break here and then address the model prayer in parts next class.